Amen. Please remain standing with me and let's turn to Acts chapter 25. As you turn there, after singing that psalm, I'm thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, who enables the forgiveness of our sins and makes us a holy people. Acts 25, we're nearing Acts 28, and Acts 28 is the last chapter in Luke's account of the early apostolic church. We'll just read this morning verses 1 through 12. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man, to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying, but if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." So the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray for the work of your Spirit in our minds and in our hearts, that we may see the wonderful things in your word written here, and that we might believe it and put it into practice. We ask for your own glory, and in the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. I've shared with you before about these chapters, these last few chapters here in the book of Acts, how there seems to be some repetition, how we might have deja vu, thinking we've been here, and also how I've had the fear of preparing for the wrong chapter and preaching the same sermon to you. And I've also confessed that maybe you wouldn't know, although you probably would. We're not alone in this. As I've read through the material, as even I listened to sermons at times for commentary, this is the case for many Christians who name the name of Christ. And so we've been seeing the Apostle Paul on trial, not only by the Sanhedrin, the church courts of his day, but also, I should say, the church courts within the Jewish church, if you will. But also he's been standing before the civil authorities, the Romans. And so like our Lord Jesus before him, who stood before the courts of the Sanhedrin and the Romans, the Apostle Paul does the same thing. Now, maybe you caught it there in verse 1. There's been a change in the guards, so to speak. So you'll remember that Paul stood before Felix last time. And in chapter 24 there in verse 27, it says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound."
And so being a good politician, and I mean that tongue in cheek, Felix left Paul the apostle in prison, in chains, bound there. And he was there for 2 years. And so there is a change in the ruler, and that is because of Festus and some of his actions, which he could have gotten, I understand, the death penalty, were it not for the fact that he had some sort of family relation to Caesar at this time. And so arrives Festus on the scene. Paul, again, has been there for 2 years. So as you think about that, in our own land, we have the right to a speedy trial. In fact, some might be surprised to know that the whole prison system that we have today is fairly new in our land. And in fact, there were originally holding cells so that if someone committed a crime, allegedly they would be put there and then have the right to a speedy trial. And then if they were found guilty, they would incur the proper punishment, which was not to go spend a lifetime in prison. So laying that aside, Paul is in prison for 2 years, and this is no doubt an injustice because he's innocent. He's maintained his innocence. So just know with me several things in these first 12 verses of Acts 25. We see here that Festus probably was trying to make a good impression. We find that after 3 days there in verse 1, he went up to Jerusalem. And then we look in verse 9, he's trying to do the Jews a favor. He enters into really a sticky political situation. The Jews, of course, did not like it that the Romans had civil authority over them. But the Jews also were able to try many of their own cases. And so that's what they were trying to do with the Apostle Paul. And so the Jews tried to persuade Festus to try Paul back in Jerusalem. But if you noted there in verse 3, their motive was not for Paul to make it to trial, but to kill Paul as he was being transferred to Jerusalem. They wanted to lay an ambush. Remember these men, they took a fast that they would, or they took a vow that they would fast until they killed the Apostle Paul. Well, they had to break that vow, as we see here. Paul still insists upon his innocence. He says that he needs to be judged by the Romans and not the Jews. He knows their intentions. Remember, his nephew informed him of this 2 years prior to what's going on here. And so Paul is willing to suffer, though, any consequences if he has broken the law. He says that in verse 11. Even if he is guilty of a crime that demands the death penalty, he is willing to undergo that penalty. But he's innocent. And so Paul then, at the end of our text, he appeals to Caesar, Festus. He consults with his council. He cannot deny Paul this request since Paul has not been proven guilty and since Paul is a Roman citizen. And so Felix or Festus says to Caesar, "You shall go." So as we consider this, I've thought, well, how do I preach this? And when we look at these various trials of Paul, there are some nuances and there are some things that are different. And I think one major thing we see here is the injustice served to the Apostle Paul as a Christian, not only by the Jewish courts, but also by the civil Roman courts as well. He's a political pawn and he's being moved back and forth and still in chains. So this morning I want us to consider that as Christians we might handle civil injustice well. And I want to answer the question, how might we as Christians handle civil injustice well? I do not plan to counter all of the points in the book Rules for Radicals from a Christian worldview. That's not what I'm going to do here today. What I want to do is look at the Apostle Paul and see how he responds to this. And he is, in that, our example. So how might you respond to civil injustice well, that is biblically before God, or really any injustice at all? Really any injustice, but here, civil injustice. Well, first of all, we ought to see that we are to respect and understand civil authority. We are to have a respect for those in authority over us, no doubt, whether it's our mothers and fathers in the family or in the church or in the state, whatever it be, we are called to give honor to whom honor is due. And so as we think about that, we should not take the bait that is out there, right? The past 4 years, we've seen this in the political world where there is name calling. People who hold office or are aspiring to office, they engage in name calling. Some have resisted, thankfully, but my guess is when there's another presidential election, we'll see more of this. We'll see people go lower and get in the mire and in order to get votes. But we're to respect those in authority over us. Even though I saw the law this morning of the land setting up a speed trap, and I had to tap my brakes and I wanted to say, "Don't you have anything better to do?" I have to respect that officer because God demands it of me. And we've seen this with the Apostle Paul, whether it's the church or the state. You recall in chapter 23, he utters those words to the high priest. He doesn't know he's the high priest. He calls him a whitewashed wall. And so those standing near him rebuke Paul. And then Paul says, "Okay, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" That's from Exodus 33. And remember, it was the Apostle Paul. You might want to turn there with me. Hold your finger in Acts and turn to the right to Romans 13. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Romans under the inspiration of the Spirit, which echoes the words of Jesus, "Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and unto God what belongs to God." Romans 13, in the first several verses there, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And then he says, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." And so the apostle who is suffering here, this injustice in Acts 25, also wrote that in Romans 13. He says, "All authority is delegated authority. All authority is given by God. The civil government has the power of the sword to enforce the law, even to execute if necessary." And in Acts 25, in verse 11, Paul says that he is willing to die if he's done anything demanding capital punishment. Now, as I say that, that doesn't mean that we automatically roll over to the authorities that be and comply with every demand without questioning, without any resistance whatsoever. Perhaps you recall our Lord did say, "Turn the other cheek." But what does that mean? It means that we are to have patience, that we are not to return evil for evil, that we are to overcome evil with good. And perhaps you recall in Acts chapters 4 and 5, we saw that the apostles were out preaching preaching in the name of Jesus. They were commanded not to preach in that name. They were told to stop preaching the gospel. And eventually they said there in Acts chapter 5, well, we would rather obey God than man. And so there is that principle when we are called upon to disobey God by any authority, the civil magistrate included, we are to disobey. It is our Christian duty to disobey and obey God if we are forced to make that decision. But we are to have this respect for those in authority over us, including civil authorities locally and nationally, those who are over us. And we should also understand our civil authorities, for Paul not only respects them, but have you noticed that Paul knows his rights as a Roman citizen? I mean, here he appeals to Caesar. Earlier, he's already said, you may not scourge me because I'm a Roman citizen. They were not allowed to be scourged. That could have killed Paul. It definitely would have crippled him for life. And he knew his, quote, rights as a Roman citizen. And here we find that Paul is firm. He's respectful, but he's firm. In verse 10, he says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. And so he says in verse 11, for if I'm an offender or committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But then he appeals to Caesar. So he knew where he should be tried in Caesar's court, not the Jews. He knew that he could appeal to Caesar, and he did. And so today it is perfectly legitimate for us before God to make such appeals, to appeal to our constitutional rights. We have the right to free speech. We have the right to assemble together as God's people. And even if there are those who would have us to forget them, we ought to know them. And if we don't know what our rights are, we have the right to an attorney, right? We do. And we ought to use the law, the civil law, lawfully when in such situations as Paul is here. And so based on his actions, we are reminded to do what is right. In his, the Apostle Paul's circumstance, it was to defend his good name. He was innocent. It was to appeal to Caesar in order, if at all possible, to avoid further injustice. However, I don't think Paul's soul motive was to protect his good name. I think ultimately it was to clear these charges, because these charges were brought against him, and they were brought against him because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it was for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to the next thing we ought to remember here. When we suffer unjustly, and if we ever suffer unjustly by civil magistrate, and that is, we should represent Christ well. Because wherever we go, we carry the name of Christ with us, Christian, people of God. And God is concerned about how we behave, and He's concerned about how we behave because of His own reputation, His own name, His own glory. Seen this already. Paul has shown respect to these in authority over him. But also we could say that, and should say that, we represent Christ well in these situations by speaking the truth in love concerning one's own case, by standing firm, by defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember in 1 Peter, Peter's writing there to the Christians who had suffered and were about to undergo a major suffering at the hands of the civil magistrate, perhaps under Nero at the time. And by the way, Paul appealed to Caesar in our text, and there are those who say that Nero was the Caesar at the time. Very, very wicked, wicked ruler, who I think had his own mother killed, set Christians on fire, and committed suicide. But 1 Peter says that we're to have that answer. 1 Peter 3:15, we're to sanctify the Lord God, the Lord Christ in our hearts, and have a defense ready for those who ask for the hope that is in us, and to do that with meekness and fear. So speaking the truth in love is one way we represent Christ well under these circumstances. If you feel like you've been wronged, you are to have a respect for those who are in authority over you, and you are to represent Christ well. Children, in your own homes, maybe your parents. Maybe you feel like you've been served an injustice, like it's unfair what they're asking you to do. And maybe it is, but you're to respect them and you're to represent Christ well. There is the right of appeal. You can do that respectfully. You should. And you're to speak the truth in love. Now, the Apostle Paul shows us something in his life. We know this from another passage of Scripture. As he suffers in this way, he not only respects the authority, he represents Christ well with his words and being respectful in that way. But also, he uses this circumstance as a platform for the gospel, to speak about the Lord. And I don't mean that he's a Christian activist in the sense that we may think of that today. But he defends the gospel. He speaks about Christ. Let me read to you from Philippians 1, a prison epistle or letter of the Apostle Paul. He wrote it from prison. In chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And so we talked about this. The Lord Jesus told Paul, "Paul, just as you have borne testimony or given witness of me here in Jerusalem, so you will do in Rome." He's going to experience the same thing, suffering, in order to give testimony to Christ. And here we find out one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus gave those circumstances to Paul. It turns out for the furtherance of the gospel, he says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, the Praetorian Guard. That's where he is back in the book of Acts. "And to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak about the word without fear." So because Paul is in this circumstance, he doesn't clam up. He doesn't have a pity party. Maybe he did for a little bit, but I'm sure he repented of it if he did, just as we should. But he says, "I've got this opportunity. What am I going to do? I'm going to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, his gospel. God is sovereign. He's put me in this circumstance. How might I glorify God in it?" And so he's probably chained to some other fellows there, perhaps the guard. And he probably did not, like Badger, take out his scroll and the Old Testament scroll of Isaiah and beat him over the head all day. But he no doubt told this man or those who were with him about their sins and about the glory of the gospel of Christ, the one who brings forgiveness and new life, as we know. And so when you suffer and you have terrible circumstances, do you seek to magnify the Lord God in them and through them? And as we think about representing Christ well, when there is unjust or injustice in the land, we are to follow Paul's method here, and also in any circumstance, to represent the Lord Jesus well, speaking the truth in love, standing firm when the pressures of an unbelieving world would drag us down or even force us to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's an illness, another type of hardship, an estranged relationship, financial hardship. Things are not so well in the home. Well, you Christian, you are to be a light in that circumstance. Some of us were reminded of Carla Friday. I did not know her. We were reminded or told about her Christian joy. And the pastor officiating said that you could see her a mile away. You could see her joy radiating from her. And when you got to know her, you knew that it was real. And the Holy Spirit of God put that there. And so may it be with us that we are lights, that we are joyful in the Lord, no matter what our circumstance. And that's going to take us walking with Christ, as did Paul, in prayer, in his word, fellowshipping with other Christians. Now, Jesus had prepared his apostles for such circumstances. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19, he told his apostles that they would be delivered at times. And when they were delivered, they weren't to worry about what they would say, for the Spirit of the Father would give them the words to say. And I'll just read to you from 1 Peter 4, where the apostle summarizes what we've been seeing through the apostle Paul. 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. To those who would suffer by the magistrate, he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." So don't suffer because you've broken God's law. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And he summarizes that section in verse 19, saying, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator." And so that's how you do it. You commit your souls to the Lord God, like the Lord Jesus, trusting God that He knows best. He knows the situation. And so that leads us to the last and the third thing in our text here. If we are to suffer injustice well, we must remember who is in control. There are those in control over us, who have authority over us. There is the state and so forth. There are those who would force people into subjection. But you must remember that God is in control. God is sovereign over all things. Remember, Jesus has already told Paul, "You will go to Rome." And Paul commits his soul to the Lord. He's willing to die if necessary. And again, it's Paul who wrote in Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Then he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a promise. You can have cancer. You can get fired. You can get hit by a car, robbed, or persecuted by the civil magistrate. And guess what? Nothing will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't enjoy the disappointment and the pain, but we trust in God. Job, who suffered greatly, said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He acknowledges God's sovereignty over his circumstances. And he sets his mind and his heart on this. Even though God sends me the worst of circumstances, I will trust him. You know, in the first chapter of Job, there are these guys standing in line to bring all the bad news. Job, this has happened. Job, your estate's gone. Job, your children, they were all together. And a tornado came and they're all dead. He lost everything but his wife. And it says this. Job 1:21, it says, he arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Do we do that? That's right, we don't. Sometimes we ask, why me? Or I don't deserve this. But Job suffered and he worshipped God through the suffering. If we are to kowtow to anyone, it is the Lord God. And Jesus, he was submissive to his Father. He followed his Father's command through the valley of the shadow of death. We may experience injustice. We may appeal to our civil rights, our human rights, being made in the image of God. But if that doesn't sway those who abuse us or use us, we still are to trust in God. I don't normally read things to you from the pulpit, but I am this morning. Perhaps you've heard of John Hooper. He was a bishop in the 16th century in England. And he saw the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI, and then Mary came to the throne, Roman Catholic, and he was a Protestant, and he was a preacher, a pastor, and, well, he was sentenced to the stake because of that. And so from prison, before he would be burned alive, he wrote a letter to his friends, his Christian friends, and listen to what he says, at least in part. He says, now is the time of trial to see whether we fear more God or man. It was an easy thing to hold with Christ while the prince and world held with him. But now the world hateth him. Is the true trial who be his? Wherefore, in the name and in the virtue, strength and power of his Holy Spirit, prepare yourselves. In any case, to adversity and constancy, let us not run away when it is most time to fight. Remember, none shall be crowned but such as fight manfully, and he that endureth to the end shall be saved. You must now turn all your cogitations from the peril you see and mark by faith what followeth the peril. Either victory in this world of your enemies, or else a surrender of this life to inherit the everlasting kingdom. He says to them, okay, so it's easy to walk with Christ when the world around you seems to be walking with Christ, but now they hate him, they turn. And so be a man, act manfully if you're not a man, persevere unto the end. In order for you to do that, you must look by faith beyond the battle before you. For you may win the victory over your enemies now, or you might not. You might go to the flame, which he did later on February 9th in 1555. And so God forbid that we have to do that. But if so, we trust in God. We commit our souls to him. The last thing I want to tell you this morning is that in order for us to remember who is in control, we ought to remember that there is a day coming on which the Lord Jesus Christ will make all things right. There will be mistrials. There will be injustice because we live in a fallen world with fallen men. Judges can be bought. Jurors can err. People make false charges. In verse 6 of our text, it says that Festus was sitting on the judgment seat. In the Greek, it's the bema seat. And that is the judicial seat of the courts. Jesus stood before Pilate's bema seat. In Acts chapter 12, Herod sat on his bema seat. But guess what? We are told in Romans 14:10, we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we all must stand before the bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, his judgment seat. And so when we think about and when we talk about justice, we must remember the day of judgment. We must take into account the day of judgment. Because that's the rest of the story. In our nation, we try to do what we can. We have a separation of powers. We have courts of appeal. Sometimes evil men get off, though, don't they? Probably infrequently, lest good men are sent to prison. You know, in our day and time, as C.S. Lewis put it, God is in the dock. And that means that God is on trial. But on that last day, Christ Jesus will judge all men. When I was in Aiken, I was pastoring in South Carolina, there was this brouhaha about the blue laws and Sunday. The county wanted to open the stores earlier on Sunday, so they didn't have to travel to Augusta in order to get their goods earlier on Sunday. And so it was a major deal in this little conservative town. And so I had the opportunity. I stood before the Board of Commissioners. We were able to get 2-minute speeches. And some Christians, they said, well, we moved here because we love the Christian atmosphere. A USA pastor sent a letter by one of his ministers or his members. And through that, he said, well, I work on Sunday. It's okay. Go ahead and do the law. And I stood up there and I told them about the biblical teaching of the Sabbath, how unbelievers, such as the writer Voltaire, said, if you want to destroy Christianity, destroy the Christian Sabbath. And I ended with the second psalm, that the Lord of the Sabbath is watching you, how you will vote tonight. They passed it and they opened earlier. But that is true. Christ is watching every move. So we will be judged, not only according to our deeds, but also our words. And yes, as Ecclesiastes 12 says, every secret thing. That's our thoughts. I've had some ugly thoughts lately. I would be shameful. I would be embarrassed to tell you what they are. On the day of judgment, they're going to come out. Now, for us who are Christians, praise God. Romans 8:1 is true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will stand before God. And this should be a great deterrent from sin. But for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not belong to Him, you should be asking yourself what the psalmist asked in 130, Psalm 130 and verse 4. In verse 3 of Psalm 130, he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But he continues, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I trust. And that's the Word of the Gospel. So if you flee to Christ, that promise in Romans 8 will be true to you. There will be now no condemnation because Jesus paid the price of sinners at Calvary. Well, I appeal to C.S. Lewis again, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's that wonderful allegory. The lion, Aslan, he typifies the Lord Jesus Christ in that story. Maybe you've read these lines or you've seen an allusion to them in Prince Caspian. He wrote this, speaking about the type of Christ. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets his death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. For many, that's the comfort, the only comfort we have for justice. We might receive justice and therefore closure in this life, but a wrong cannot be undone. A crime cannot be undone in this life, and justice is not always served. But the Lord Jesus is coming back, and He will make all things right. Respect those in authority. Represent Christ well. And remember who is in control. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the truths of Scripture, Your Word, which not only tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, not only spur us on to holiness, but equip us to stand when there is an injustice, when we have been wronged. And Lord, we know we deserve hell forever. That should put us in check immediately. We pray that we would do well, that we would represent You and the Lord Jesus Christ as is fitting for His saints. We ask in His name. Amen.